You know, I, this morning before I was getting ready to come to church, there's so much stuff going on in the world. And for some reason, by God's grace, and I was, contemplating this morning, Kathy, Rachel, and I opened up and I just started reading the 46th division of the Psalms, the 46th Psalm. And just like all this stuff is going on, but God is still sovereign and he's still in control of everything. And it doesn't matter what you see on TV. It doesn't matter. You think the world is... God is sovereignly in control of this whole world. Nothing is happening outside his purview. And you know, you think about the nation striving against God, and it's just an encouragement to know that we serve a sovereign living king. And you know, we can... the world can get you down, but I'm going to tell you something. If you are a Christian, I'm telling you right now, we definitely, by God's grace, know that no matter what, he is in control of this universe. And as we start our study in a few minutes in 1 Samuel, we will see that God is a mover and shaker as he moves from the days of Judges to the inception of kings, and only, obviously, to bring about the true king in Jesus Christ. So as we contemplate, we do for a few minutes before we start preaching. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So before we hear the word of God, we just contemplate for a few minutes before the Lord. I know there's a lot of stuff going on in people's lives. Just come before the Lord now as we do in honor and worship of the sovereign King of the universe. In Jesus' name. Praise the Lord. Okay. I'd like to welcome some new families today. Praise the Lord. Thank you for coming. May the Lord bless and keep you and honor you. Okay, we are starting our study in 1 Samuel. Don't go there yet, Miss Ashley. Usually when you start a new book, you'd like to be able to give some background to the book. I think that's helpful. So let me see. We just finished 21 weeks in Amos, and we figure now we'll be in 1 Samuel probably till next year sometime. So let's be able to navigate through this. Why are you laughing, Miss Kathy? What's it, 31 chapters? You know we're going to be in there for a while, man, if we was in Amos for 21 weeks. Now, let's try to get some background here in 1 Samuel. Now, Robert Bergen, the theology of this book, it follows a couple of themes, and we want to be able to follow these themes throughout. One of the major themes in 1 Samuel is that God is a covenant-keeping God. You know, he keeps covenant like he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will continue to keep covenant with David, his chosen, as we will see over the weeks and the months. See, God is a covenant-keeping God. And that's what I think about. No matter what's happening in this world, God is in control, and he will keep covenant with his people. In fact, God in Christ today continues to keep covenant with his people. And the Bible says he promises never to leave us or forsake us. He's a covenant-keeping God. The next theme in 1 Samuel is the theme of the land, right? As long as God's people are obedient, the borders are extended, riches added, but disobedience leads to military defeat, loss of land, and no border patrol. Infiltration of borders. We can kind of relate to that today, right? Infiltration of borders, right? We can smile a little bit. We know what's going on, right? I mean, and that's exactly what happens in 1 Samuel. Now, God's presence is another theme. As Bergen writes, that God is present not only with Samuel, but also with David and with the people of God. And what's the symbolic nature? We see the Ark of the Covenant. We see that early on. The presence of God amongst his people is a huge theological encouragement for us. You know, we live in a world that we live in a world today that we mentioned that looks like it's going all different ways than away from God. But God's presence among his people, if you are truly a believer in the sovereign King, his presence is among us. And I think about it this way. I know I use this term a lot, is that it's almost like that we get to see behind the veil. Because if this is all we see, Carolyn, that's, you know what I'm saying? We get to see God's presence behind the veil. We know that there's something more than what this world offers. And that's only by God the Holy Spirit who illuminates us into those things. So God's presence among his people, huge theological encouragement. You know, today the world and its ideologies dominate the airwaves, the newspapers. We have to be other dimensional thinkers. We have to see behind the veil, so to speak, right? We pull back the curtain of this fallen world. And the Bible says to what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Another theme that Bergen talks about is personal obedience in 1 Samuel, and the lack thereof. Saul and his defeat of the wicked Amalekites was supposed to destroy everything, man and beast alike. Instead, Saul let the wicked king Agag live, right? And all the good animals that were supposed to be devoted for destruction. Because Saul feared the people more than he feared God. Right. He kept the choice animals and he was rebuked by Samuel. And because of that disobedience, well, what happened? Saul is going to lose his what? He's going to lose his kingship. He was a people's king and he was going to lose his kingship. So obedience is another theme in 1 Samuel, or lack thereof. And obviously we know Saul was removed. At the end of the day, he went to a witch to get his advice. So again, we'll see those things played out. And there's an important narrative transition in 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel is, and this is why, see, today they're trying to cancel history. And I say this, don't charge me on this, Ashley, But you see, in the book of Judges, we have these transfers of history, so to speak. In the book of Judges, the Bible says every man what? Did what was right in his own eyes. And then there's this transfer when everything looks like it's going to go kaput, so to speak. Here comes the kingmaker, the last judge, Samuel, that God brings upon the scenes, moving Rachel from the days of judges into the kings, and then obviously then moving to our true king in Christ, moving. That's why history is so important to us, especially biblical history. So here we see, we'll be following these themes. This is a really exciting book. That will be, Miss Ashley, you excited for 1 Samuel, right? She told me that yesterday, and I am too. Obedience to the Lord's a primary issue, not one to be taken lightly. Samuel, again, he's a kingmaker. Let me think about this. Think about God's sovereignty in the days of Judges. He gave us a glimmer. Now, listen, you're going to hear me say this. God works through the undercurrents of history. See, he's working. You know, think about the days of Judges. I'm going to read this in a second because I'm going to start here. But think about the days of Judges. What's going on in the undercurrents of history? Anybody remember Boaz and Ruth? Right? And think about that line. I'm going to read that in a second because, Tony, I want you to see that we serve a God that has a purpose, that has a plan, that has a covenant, that everything is going to happen according to what he depicts or derives, so to speak. God's sovereignty in the days of Judges, in the days of the Medes and the Persians, it was Esther whom God used to keep the progeny alive. The book of Samuel we'll be studying is all about the inception of kings, which will eventually lead to the ultimate king, like we mentioned, Christ Jesus. Now, everything points to Christ. That's our history. People can break down all the statues they want. When Christ returns, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, let's do this. Miss Ashley, you got this all. We're going to do that. You got this together, right? So watch. Let's line this up. Let's go to Judges 21:25 first. I'm going to just do an array of scripture here, and then we'll try to break it down as best as we can. 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, go to the book of Ruth. Go to Ruth. Go over to chapter 4. We'll see if we line this up, starting in the 13th verse of the fourth division of Ruth. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show you biblical history, how God is in control of all this. Now, we know, I'll be right there, Miss Ashley, I'm sorry. Listen, we know in the days of Judges there was syncretism. There were people all over the map. We know that. But again, God working in the undercurrents of history in the days of Judges, starting in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled to conceive a son, and she gave birth to a son. Right? Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name be famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Now just stay right there, just for a second. Notice the narrator. The narrator tells you, "And the Lord enabled her to conceive," verse 13. That's the narrator. That's the prophet. Then we have this little thing about blessed be the Lord, the women bless Naomi. Now watch the narrator come back in. Here's the prophet. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor woman gave him a name saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Abinadab. And to Abinadab was born Nashon. To Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. 1 minute, Miss Ashley. Look at this. Wait, see, this stuff excites me. You see, here's the days of judges. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. But God is working in the undercurrents of history. Do you see? He's bringing about his king. This is what the Lord is doing, Tony, behind the scenes. See, it's not always what you see is what you get. See, God is working here in history to bring about his purpose. Days of judges, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. But God, no. See, God is in control. He's the sovereign. He's the one that's in control of everything. And here in these days, Miss Ashley, he's bringing about his purpose. Ruth, the Moabitess, and Boaz, we know the story. We've been through the book of Ruth. And so now with that, finally, Dan, we're going to start the book of Samuel. Listen, when we preach and teach God's word, we don't take this lightly, man. We expound and we look at God's word. We want to look at it rightly. The Bible says we have to rightly divide his word of truth correctly. So we look at this, pray as we go through this book, as we navigate through this book. Because the Bible says that the word of God is living and active. So let's the first 8 verses of 1 Samuel. Thank you, Miss. No, not there, Miss Ashley. Not the genealogy of Matthew. 1 Samuel. Thank you. Okay. Yeah, we'll go there later. Thank you. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Eliu, the son of Toho, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had 2 wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man, Elkanah, would go up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. Notice who closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb twice. You see that mentioned. That's important. It happened year after year. As often as she went to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to Hannah, "Why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" There's a lot there in those 8 verses, and I think it kind of transitions for us where we want to go here. The book of Judges, as we mentioned, every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? We mentioned that. Here's my question. How far are we removed from that today? Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. I mean, you think about that. Well, we're not far removed. When I read the book of Judges, the Bible says everybody was doing what's right in his own eyes. I don't believe we're far removed from that today. The society we live in today has no accountability. We've lost our compass on many levels. As we mentioned, our society is progressive to the core. No boundaries in more ways than one. Just progressive. Right? Just a progressive society. No reminders of the past, especially in our learning in the sense of how God moves in history. And we see a glimmer of hope here in the book of Judges. As mentioned, we see Obed, born to Ruth, the great-grandfather of David, as the lineages started that will now change the world. Change the world. Listen, this is changing the world from judges into kings. See, this is, Ron, this is what I don't get, man. This is the world. This is our history. This is where the world is. From judges to kings and then to the new. This is the world we live in. We don't see, this is how we see behind the veil, Gay. We see that this is the world that God has set up. from Judges now into Kings and 1 Samuel to lead into Kings. This is our history. This is more important than the stuff that we see on the news, though we need to keep abreast of what's happening. We see Obed, Ruth, the great-grandfather of David. What we see here is God is working again in the undercurrents of history. He's working behind the scenes to bring about his purpose. And the narrator explains that. This is how we must view history. So instead of pushing history under the rug, we have a redeeming God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And all things work together for his glory and his honor. And here's something that we don't realize. When God moves through history, he must clean up the ones who do not adhere to his word and keep those who he has called to be his conduits to bring about his purposes. Here's the thing. We serve a strategic God. Everything is moving towards the counsel of his will and his purpose. Everything. And we're going to see this, Pam, in 1 Samuel. He's the mover. He's the shaker. And for me, this is a blessing to know that it is not what we see that is in control. It is he is in control, not what we see in this world. Because we live in a world today that, I'm telling you, if you watch television, if you hear the news, all they want to do is tell you about fear. That's all they want to talk about. But see, I want to talk about the sovereignty of God. I want to talk about the one that who's truly in control, the one that we truly need to trust. Right? So as we look at that here, now think about this. The culture is important to understand what's going on. In those days, if women were barren, it would show a lack of God's blessing in their life. And here we have a barren woman that God is going to use. But we must remember that culture does not have the last say. God does. The cultural mandates of this progressive world can only go so far. Listen to this. I'm going to give you some history, some stuff that's going on right now. Jeremy Tedesco, writing in the Wall Street Journal, wrote about Carl and Angela Larson. They're professional storytellers. They're Christians. That's their profession, right? They produce short documentaries that honor God, and they decided to get into the marriage business. That's what they do now. They promote their Christian belief they make these short films about marriage, biblical marriage. Patty, but the state of Minnesota wanted them to include gay marriage as they produce and sold their films. But they would not. They were taken to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court rejected the state's argument, thank God. But you see what's happening? With that being said, see, the culture could not dictate the outcome of that case because God is over culture. God is going to allow what he's going to allow. And then when I look at this stuff, I just see the progressiveness of this world, right? And I see what's going on. And when I read a book like 1 Samuel, you know what it does for me, sisters and brothers? What it does, it shows me that we have a sovereign God who's in control of everything. Everything. Ashley, we need that. Gene, we need to know that. And here we see you can't even, you know, put on, you know, Christian documentaries on how to do marriage and stuff like that. They want to try to infiltrate that also. But thank God God intervened in their behalf here. In this culture here, Hannah, as we know, right? In this case, Hannah, as we know, God would intervene in her behalf. Despite, now, if we know about 1 Samuel, there was a corrupt priesthood. There was a corrupt priesthood. Was there not? Right? And so God is going to intervene in that. He's going to be over that. The first 8 verses really set up the whole story. First, we see Eli and his sons, verse 3. And we would come to find out they were corrupt priests to the core. We'll get to that. Not today. And then there's a rivalry. You know, Rachel, every time I preach on Hannah and Peninnah, you know, I think about the Peninnah bread, right? The Italian bread. Every time I see that name, I don't know what it is. Don't charge me, Dan. Because, you know, you can tell I'm Italian, right? But when panina to me is there's a bread called panina bread, right? Panera bread, right? From Panera, Rachel? It's the name of the place. Rachel's looking at me like I'm crazy. But anytime I look at that, because I love bread. But anyway, there is a rivalry between Hannah and Panina. And we see that in verse 6. We'll learn despite Panina's fertility. Now hear this. She was not God's choice. Now listen, when you look at this, you see twice in there, Dan, the Bible says the Lord closed Hannah's womb. Listen, I can preach an hour on that. On this, no, really, on the sovereignty of God. The Lord closed Hannah's womb. You know what, Ben? If the Lord closed Hannah's womb, then he can open Hannah's womb. Right? And here Penina looks like she's the one and she's ridiculing and this and that. But the Bible says the Lord closed Hannah's womb. And for me, I look at that knowing that he's sovereign and he can do that. Now, there's a rivalry there we mentioned. In the midst of the story is Elkanah. He's a man who we told initiates worship. He is the man that God would use to favor Hannah over Penina. God gave Elkanah eyes to see. Let's look at the first three verses. As Samora depicts, there's a certain man. I love that. There's a certain man. Not to God, though. God knows that's God's certain man, right? And how do we know, what is he recognized by? See, listen, we don't read this close enough. He's recognized by his history, by his ancestors. That's what he's recognized by. Right, he's recognized, and he tells you the line that Elkanah comes from, and he gives you a history, and because history is important in the Bible, right? And not only is he a certain man, he's God's man. And that's how the story begins. That's how salvation history would progress. God has specific men in specific times and specific places to bring about his purposes, ultimately ending with the God-man. Jesus Christ, do you believe that? Do you believe that God has got specific men in specific places at specific times? Today also. And praise the Lord, he's got a remnant. He's got a people. Right? Now, theology is important, obviously, right? Let me say this. It was common for a well-to-do man like Elkanah to take another wife if one was barren because the genealogy would have to continue. So that's, now keep that in your watch pocket, especially with the genealogy. Keep that in your watch pocket. That's important. Right? Now, theology is important. So Mora depicts that in light of Elkanah's annual visit to Shiloh, right, he would restore it. This shows he is a member of the covenant community. So he goes every year to Shiloh, right, and he worships. And here's the thing: what's important and known is Bergen says good theology must produce good doxology. Notice as Bergen reminds us, he went there year after year to worship. Listen, you can have it up here. You can have all the good theology you want, but it's got to show in your worship, man. You can know this up here, but it's got to show in your worship. You know, we want to be good thinkers. We want to be good theologians, but we need to be good worshipers. And here, Elkanah not only knew the covenant, but he was a worshiper of the living God, right? But then we're introduced, as mentioned, to Eli and his two priestly sons, for which will play an important role as God will clean house for his purposes, so his purposes will be fulfilled. That's why I pray for myself and for this church to get into something God is doing. When you get into, here Hannah, at this time in her life, she has no idea that God is going to use her. No idea. Right now, her life, you know, we know the story. We read the 31 chapters of 1 Samuel. We know the story. But in Hannah's life, she doesn't know the story. She doesn't know that God is going to use her. And let me tell you something. Let me give you some encouragement, Glinda. Let me give you some encouragement. You never know when God is going to use you. Never. I mean, you look at Hannah's life, and she's saying to herself, look at this, I don't even have a child. But you never know when God is going to use you. Never. And I look at that, I was thinking just the other day, and I never, Glinda, would I believe that I'd be teaching eighth graders in Lagos. Never. You never know when God may open up a door. You never know in anybody's life. And here, Hannah looks like she's got, things are just gone wrong for her, even though she's got a husband that loves her. But you never know. In fact, honoring God in today's culture is not easy. We remember, now, listen what happened. Do you remember the baker? Do you remember Jack Phillips? Remember the one that didn't want to bake the cake for the... You guys remember? You know he's in trouble again, right? He's in trouble again. Listen, when, I mean, this is... Think about this. Remember in 2012, he was sued because he didn't want to bake a cake for a gay couple, even though they could have gone elsewhere. He eventually won the case in 2018, the Supreme Court. Well, now, an article written by Bill McGurn in the Wall Street Journal... McGurn writes, a transgender woman named Autumn Scardina ordered another cake, blue on the outside, pink on the inside, intending to celebrate her birthday and her gender transition from male to female. Again, Mr. Phillips declined, and a Denver District Court judge ruled against him, and the beat goes on again. I mean, this is, what I'm trying to say is, listen, if you're going to be a true, I'm going to get back to worship. If you're going to be a true worshiper of God, you have to be countercultural. You have to be countercultural. And there may come a time, we don't know. You never know what may happen. There may come a time to look to lock these buildings. We don't know what's going on. So here, that's why 1 Samuel to me is an encouragement, despite the culture. Despite the culture. Now, the reason I bring these stories up is to keep us informed, knowing God has a purpose for all that goes on and ultimately be for His glory. Now, let me give you some help here. Miss Ashley, I don't know. Let me read 4 through 8 again. I got something here. Can you put it up for me? I don't need to. Just 4 through 8. I just want to read that again because this is something important. No, let me, it's on 1 Samuel, 4 through 8. Let me read it. Good, thanks. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better than 10 sons? In verses 4 and 5, we see the worship of Elkanah, who took his shares of the offerings, gives a portion of the shares to Peninnah and all her children, which was customary. Now, Samora, who's an Hebrew scholar, depicts the double portions that Hannah would get. Actually, literally, Rachel, close your ears, are 2 noses. Now, this is important. Knowing the history is really important. She gets 2 noses. And you might say, what's that, right? So the most important part of the animal was the head. Right? The animals were sacrificed in pairs, and the heads of the animals were the most precious part of the animal. They were reserved for the deity, or specifically for the king. Hence, 2 noses, 2 heads for Hannah, the special one or the choice one. The original hearers of the story would know that Hannah was the chosen one. She got the 2 heads. She got the 2 noses. Right? So again, by way of symbol, God shows a distinction between Peninnah and Hannah, but then the reminder in verse 5, Hannah was barren. But there's hope, because if the Lord can close her womb, then the Lord can open her womb. And that's where our hope lies, even in salvation, even in salvation. You see, God's not on our timetable. If you look at, if we look at the book of Judges, if we read 21 chapters of Judges, you would think the world is coming apart. Every man was doing what is right in his own eyes. They were synchronistic in their worship. And I look at it today. We look at this world today, Sonny, and we think like, I mean, look at it. But man, Pam, let me tell you something. Glinda, Rachel, again, we have a God, Ron, that's working in the undercurrents of history. And he's bringing about his purposes despite what we see in front of us, despite what the world is telling us. The narrator tells us the Lord who had closed Hannah's womb. But here's the rub. If the Lord had closed the womb, he could open it. And we see where our hope lies. Again, if God was not in control, then life would go on as it is. Peninnah would continue to ridicule Hannah, and Hannah would continue to be barren. But as we know, that's not the case. Despite her ridicule, as Bergen reminds us in verse 7, Hannah is praying despite the fact of being provoked, knowing God is in control. And that's a great lesson. That's a great lesson. You know, I think we've, for me, here's a thing that I think that we've lost. And I'm not saying that we know God is not a genie in a bottle. We just rub and we think we get this. But here's what I think we've lost. I think we've lost the supernatural of who God is. I think we've lost that. I think we know that God is a, I mean, he can do anything. Gene, Nikki, just think about this. I think sometimes, Dana, we've lost that. We become so ho-hum. You know, God is a supernatural God. Think about this. He can do anything. Are we a people that believe that? I mean, if you lived during the days of Judges, you would think the world is coming apart. If you live today, you think the world is coming apart. But I'm telling you, God is a supernatural God. And he's able. And I think sometimes we've lost that. And here, when I read this book, I see that God is the mover and shaker of everything in this world. And I don't mean this to be whimsical or fanciful, but Hannah, despite her barrenness, continue to worship, continue to pray. The Bible depicts to make your request known to the Lord. You know, I think about this. I was talking about this yesterday with Kevin and Harlan. And God's got a people, right? And he has a people that he has chosen. And I say to myself, and I think about this. It's not thinking about who God has chosen, right? Because none of us deserve to be chosen. Nobody in this world. We're all hell-bound sinners. And if God in his sovereignty decides to take someone like Hannah, praise the Lord. If God in his sovereignty, you know, takes a people for himself, praise the Lord. Because the rub is, none of us deserve to be God's people. None of us. And I think about that for myself, and I think about that, how God uses the foolishness of the world to confound the wise, how he uses a people to bring about his glory. And I think about that. Why would God even use us? Why would God even call us? He's a good God. And here, Hannah, despite her barrenness, continue to worship and pray to the Lord. The Bible depicts to make your requests known to the Lord. Look at how God is moving through history. God does not leave the world to itself at all. There's a narrative connection to Ruth. And here, as Naomi was reminded that Ruth was better to her than seven sons, and Elkanah depicts, am I not better than you than 10 sons? There's that narrative connection. The book of Judges, every man doing was right in his own eyes, but God was still in control. Let's close. Let's go to Matthew 1 for a second. Miss Yassi, let's close here. Let's go to the first chapter of Matthew. And I want to I don't know if you guys are familiar. Usually when I preach the Old Testament, obviously I end up in the New Testament. So even though we study the Old Testament, we wind up in the New Testament. But there's something important here that I want you to listen to some of the names that we mentioned here in this. I'm going to read. So I sometimes during Christmas time, I'll read genealogies, right? And people say, man, genealogies can be boring. Not if your name's in it. Right? Your name is in it, they're not boring. Right? So I'm going to read. I want you to listen to some of the names that I mentioned earlier on and see how we make a narrative connection. Gene, listen to this. From Judges to Samuel, obviously to Kings, and now to Jesus. I want to make this narrative connection. I want you to listen to the names, and I'll close this out here, right? Starting in Matthew chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abimadab, and Abimadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Here we go. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Horam. Horam the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon. Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Ahud. Ahud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eliza. Eliza the father of Matthan. And Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And they want to cancel history. They want to cancel. That's our history, right? Now, there's a lot here, but I wanted to read these genealogies to show that history, history is controlled, Donna, by God. History here is controlled by God. It's not controlled by certain human markers like statues or military bases, but the cancellation of those things is a precursor to try to cancel history, but they could never, ever, ever cancel biblical history. Never. They could never cancel biblical history. They could never cancel what we just read. And that's why here we see, look, I think it's in the fifth verse, we see the narrative connection. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David. Look at verses 1 and 17. There's a narrative connection between David and Christ as it starts with Abraham in verse 2 and eventually gets to David. And as the generations pass, we finally hit our destination, Jesus Christ, for which all of history points. And for those who do not recognize this in their own words, listen, I'm going to be a little glim here. If they don't recognize who Christ is, they are going to be canceled eternally. Right, Ron? I mean, here's the thing. Listen, don't charge me. We've lost our passion for this. We've lost our passion. I mean, you see the passion that we see in this world for the ideologies and the things that happen and things that they do. We've lost our passion for who we are as a people of God. We've lost our passion for Christ. I mean, you see the way the world and their ideologies, what they'll do and how they'll act and how far they will go. But what about the people of God? Where is our passion? I always think about reading in the book of Acts with Diana. I mean, for 2 hours, they were, great as Diana, great as here, we don't even think about the supernatural God who raises from the dead. And if you're a Christian today, Ashley, he has raised you from the dead. And I look at these stories and I say to ourselves, we look at them, they are not just ink on paper. They are supernatural words. And I wonder in my own life, are we just so ho-hum about this? We read these genealogies and I say to myself, look, Rachel, look what God has done from the end to the beginning. He's got a people. And man, I want to light a fire under me first, Tony, because listen, we live in a world gone bad, but we live in a world that God is in control and nothing is out of his purview. When I read these genealogies, when I read these histories, and I know that it's almost like I think it's in 1 Kings, or it is in 1 Kings, when what's his name's eyes were open, Gehazi, when he told Elijah, he says, look, there's so many people coming after us. I look at all the people, and he says, open his eyes, and the Bible says that his eyes were open, and he looked behind the curtain, and there was more for them than there is for us. I'm telling you, there's more for us than there is for them. And we read this, and I want to light a fire. We serve a living, sovereign, in control God. He's in control of everything. And I don't want these stories just to be dead ink on paper. I want them to be alive in our life. It's so important to know that we serve a supernatural living God who's able to raise from the dead. Poesis, the word poesis, it's a good word. Carl Truman uses in his book, The Triumph of Modern Self, to basically say that humanity sees the world as raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created by the individual. This is fool's gold. But this will not change the course of events that were not imagined or reimagined, but predestined before the foundations of the world by a sovereign king who knows the end from the beginning. It will be Samuel as the God-ordained kingmaker that will set in motion these preordained events to bring Christ in this world for his people in the fullness of time. The sovereign king, listen to this, the sovereign king who knew no sin and became sin so that you become the righteousness of Christ. If you can't get excited about that, you can't get excited about anything. The sovereign king who knew no sin so that it became sin for you. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. Rachel, we've lost our passion. God, forgive us. Break down the veil so we can see. Ashley, we got to see what the prophets saw, what the people of God saw. We have a record of that in the Bible. Italians get excited. I'm just trying to show you a supernatural, living God who is in control of everything. every breath we take, every morsel of food that we have, every child that He's given us, He's given us. And they want to cancel it, Tony. Let's stand. Dear Sovereign King, forgive me first for not recognizing and not loving You as much as I should. I pray, Lord, for a fire in the people of God. I pray that, Lord, if we don't stand for something, we will fall for anything. Please, Lord, we only can stand if You make us stand. We only can live if You make us live. We only can breathe if You make us breathe. Lord, let us breathe and live and stand for You, the Sovereign King of the universe. Lord, we pray and we ask forgiveness. I ask forgiveness for not realizing what we need to realize in this world and to know, Lord, that nothing is outside Your purview. Let us realize today as we go about our lives that every breath we have, every morsel of food that we eat, every relationship in this world, You are in total control of everything. Please, Lord, forgive us where we have failed. But, Lord, pick us up and just, Lord, let us be witnesses into a world gone bad. As we study 1 Samuel, let us see how You move through the undercurrents of history. But more, even equal to that, You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord. Miss Ashley.